Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. You'll know in just a moment as I announce the chapter why we're not turning to Galatians 5, as we are looking there at the fruit of the Spirit. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, which obviously is an entire chapter in a very poetic way, almost as a hymn that is given as a description for us of the first things marked among those items of the fruit of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 13, and let's give attention again to the public reading of God's Word as we read together the chapter. I will, for reasons announced some years ago as we looked at this chapter in some detail, but I will attempt as I go through to read the word love rather than charity as it is translated here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again, with the Word open before us, to bow your heads and hearts together with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we again would approach the throne of grace, we are grateful, Lord, that it is a gracious throne. And Lord, we ask that as we come now and look at Thy Word, that You would minister to us through it. Lord, convince us afresh, not merely in our minds, but convince us in our experience that this Word is living and powerful. So, Lord, we ask Thee to minister to our hearts. And, Lord, Thou art the one that does see every heart and the need of each heart. Lord, we pray then that You'd speak a word in season, far above and beyond what the preacher could ever speak. So, Lord, draw near. And grant us yearning hearts to draw near unto Thee as well. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us and have seen us introduce this series again, not from 1 Corinthians 13, but Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, you'll remember that we noticed a division in this ninefold description of that fruit. A division where we found and suggested with other commentators that they seem to divide very nicely into three groups of three. Those aspects of the fruit that have reference to God, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that have reference to our relationship to our neighbor, and aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that have reference to our relationship really with ourselves. Well, as we come to begin our study and our survey of this list, we find that this overview begins to break down immediately. But that is due really not to there not being any merit in that division, because I tend to agree with that division, with the understanding that it's just an observation. There are certain particulars in these things, but yet it's not watertight. And I say, when we come to the first item listed, we see that this division really breaks down, but for a very good reason. And that is when we see the description of the fruit of the Spirit begins with this one item of love. That here it begins with that which is all-encompassing. Love, as we will see today in our study, is a grace that surpasses all other graces. We've read this familiar chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 in that familiar trilogy of graces, faith, hope, and love. And yet here, we're told in very plain terms that love exceeds the others. And so, I say, not only does love surpass all the other graces, but as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, if we look at the varied graces in the life of the believer and understand this ninefold fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians is in itself a summary. It doesn't include all the items that could be listed in this fruit of the Spirit. But I say, when we see this that heads the list, not only does love surpass the other graces, but love carries all the other graces with it. And so it is no wonder that it should be listed first, and I say, give us a reason to break our own suggested division at the very outset. Because you see, love is so basic to spiritual reality that we can safely say that without love, a person is not born again. Now, those are serious words, but I believe they're words that are illustrated very plainly throughout the Scriptures. And I say we can safely say it. Now, that's not to say, obviously, that unless someone has all the aspects of love perfectly displayed in their life at every moment of every day, that they're not a believer. And that's not the point at all, and Scripture's abundantly clear on that. But it is to say that a life devoid of love is, could we say, a life devoid of life. It is a life that does not know, as we've seen and suggested in these studies, spiritual reality. Because that life will manifest itself. And the kernel of that spiritual life manifesting itself is going to be love. Now, we've preached a whole series of messages on 1 Corinthians 13. Obviously, we could preach a whole series of messages in all the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our intention to do that. And yet, this is one, as I say, that is particularly full. It is the fountain of the other blessings. And we can look at it theologically. We spent much time on that over the years. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love in itself, then, as we work through the Scriptures, as we see it in our experience, as we see it in the work of God in our souls, this is that summary term. It is that summary description of the moral law of God. And so there's much here to occupy our attention, much to occupy our studies theologically. It's one reason here again that what we see in the theology and the outgrowth of the Reformation we call covenant theology. And that description of the moral law, even that covenant of works, love, what a vast, what an all-encompassing theological topic. But also it, I say, as we suggest here, is a very practical thing, because this is something that's going to be practically manifested in every life. If you look at the Scriptures, I say again, it's abundantly clear that without love, a man does not know God. Christ said of the Jews that rejected Him and would not receive Him in the Gospel, in John 5, He said, I know that you have not the love of God in you. Devoid of spiritual life, devoid of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 22, we read these words, the Apostle says, sober words. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Here is a description of one outside of the people of God. John 2:15, perhaps more familiar words to us, if any man love the world. If you have love, if you have your affections drawn out after something other than, something contrary to the God of heaven, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is just, I say, a sampling of the evidence of the fact that love for God, and as we'll see, love for our neighbor, is a definite manifestation of spiritual life, spiritual reality. There are many, and I would suggest, precious avenues of thought that we could pursue in our one message on this theme. But the Scriptures speak of the work of the Spirit in convincing us of several items, and I just want to list these before we get into Corinthians. The Word speaks of the Spirit manifesting this love, working love in us in interesting ways. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, we read this phrase, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And one of these, what this is saying is one of the first things that the Spirit of God does in transforming the life of the believer and drawing the one to Christ is to convince them of the love of God for their souls. This is a precious truth for one that's outside of Christ. This is one of those precious gospel truths that never gets old for those that are inside of Christ. And that's the marvel of the gospel, even in our evangelism. We must confront men. Let us hear that word again, because it's out of vogue in evangelism, falsely so called today. We must confront men with the fact that they're alienated from God, that they're under a sentence of condemnation, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that they are deserving of God's wrath, and that the wrath of God actually abides upon them. We must convince them of that. The wonder of the gospel, the good news is that in spite of the fact that that is our condition in ourselves, that is our condition in Adam, our first head, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And I say this is the wonder of the work of the Spirit, that one of the first things He does is He convinces us of the love of God to our souls. The love of God is shed abroad, poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And then we see the work of the Spirit also moves on from here, and that it produces then love for God in us. This is one of the amazing things even about Christian growth and sanctification. You want people to love God more. You want people to be more holy. Show them from the Scriptures the love of God for their souls, because the Bible says, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because we were guilted into it by our preacher. It doesn't say that, does it? We love Him because He first loved us. This is that following work of the Spirit in us. Love. We reciprocate it. How many times is the imagery of the bridegroom and the bride used in Scripture of the love of Christ for His people and the reciprocating love of His people for Christ? We love Him because He first loved us. Not only does the Spirit produce in us love for God, but it produces in us love for the brethren. The very next text in John's first epistle, we love Him because He first loved us, reads, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar." You say you love God whom you haven't seen, and yet you can't love and you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen. It doesn't work that way. No. The Spirit also produces love of the brethren in us as well. And I would suggest that each of these themes and many more that would surround this topic of love are worthy of a whole series of sermons. But we cannot turn each of the 9 things into a series itself. I guess perhaps we could. But what I want to do rather than that today is to focus our thoughts on this one scriptural gem that we've read together, 1 Corinthians 13. Here we have elaborated into a chapter a wonderful scriptural description of this first word in our list of nine marks of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to put before you today, and I've worked, and if you're with us many years ago now as we preached through 1 Corinthians 13, you'll know that my outline of the chapter at the end of that series of messages had changed a couple of times from the outline I used of the chapter at the beginning of that series of messages. Well, I never was satisfied with any of those, so it's changed again. And I want to suggest that as our outline for our thoughts together today. And it'll probably have to evolve later because it is certainly short still of perfection. But can I just ask you to think with me today upon three thoughts? And these we'll use to outline the chapter we've read. And that is, firstly, love distinguished from all counterfeits. Love distinguished from all counterfeits. Look with me at the first three verses of our chapter. Paul says again, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Love, I say in these three verses, is distinguished from all counterfeits. Now let me say at the outset that these items that are described here are not bad in themselves, and they are not counterfeit of necessity. There are many things that Paul describes here that can be very good things, can be marks of grace. But his point is that though I would pursue these things without love, nothing. There's no reality to it. And so, without love, each of these things then becomes a counterfeit. And look at what he says. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Understand the context of this chapter. Paul's wrestling with the gifts of the Spirit and the abuses and misunderstandings of those gifts that were present in the church at Corinth. This gift of tongues will not take time. We did some years ago on this, but if you go through the book of Acts and you see the incidents of tongues, where they occurred, when they occurred, how they're described, it's not this ecstatic speech that is so prominent in the charismatic delusion of our day, but it was a gift of the Spirit for those to go forth in tongues, in languages other than their own, and preach the gospel. And here, this was a tremendous gift, and we see even the practicality and the timing of that gift as the gospel now is going to spread to the Gentile world throughout all the nations that speak all different languages. The apostle says here, "Though I would manifest this without love, I'm nothing." It's an emptiness. We even have an illustration of an attempt at that by Simon, who offered the apostles money that those upon whom they would lay hands, or he would lay hands, such as they did, would receive the gift of the Spirit. And his name has gone down in infamy as a whole practice in church history of simony has been described. The apostle says, without love, without spiritual reality, there's nothing to that. Speaking another language, what is that? And he speaks then, secondly, of knowledge and revelations. These things that again were given in those days, in an extraordinary sense, and carry on in this way in a more ordinary means. But yet, we can have knowledge. We can have an understanding, not of immediate supernatural revelation now, but of the truly supernatural revelation of the Bible. We can become prominent theologians and be lost. And that's Paul's point. Dead orthodoxy is just that. It's dead. Without love. Now those that have love for God are going to be interested in learning of Him and growing in grace, growing in their knowledge of the Word. But yet, you can be a student of the Word and without love be lost. So we must distinguish love from such a counterfeit. And he says in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I have not love. How many people would pursue this very thing of giving to those that are impoverished? So many times as we see men sometimes seeking to come out from under conviction, trying to work up some self-righteousness, some feel better about myself mindset, that they will do good deeds. They will do deeds of charity. Nothing wrong with deeds of charity. Unless you believe that there is sufficient merit in a sinner doing them to bring him to glory. If there's sufficient merit even in doing certain acts with no love for those that we would do them for, it becomes a facade. Becomes a counterfeit, and particularly with reference to trying to earn our way to heaven, it becomes an insult to God. We see how even liberal churches for a century or more now have applied what's been called the social gospel. Interesting that a century later, society is in worse shape than it was then when the church abandoned preaching the gospel. Confronting sinners with their sin and preaching them the love of God for sinners. Oh, we'll ignore this thing of talking about sin and believing everything that the Bible says, but man, we're going to have some soup kitchens. We're going to build some houses. We're going to see society get worse and worse and worse. Because without love, without spiritual reality, those good works are really in some ways worse than having done nothing at all. Now, those are difficult words and difficult concepts to work through. But understand, we read it here in the page of Scripture, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, have not love, profiteth me nothing. No merit in that. Devoid of spiritual reality. And he says here, though I give my body to be burned. When I was younger, I used to think of, you hear missionary stories and you hear stories of the martyrs, and you think, boy, that's a difference between Christianity and false religion and people that are lost, is that Christians are willing to die for their religion. Well, I've grown up a little bit, watched the news and read the papers a few times in the last 30 or 40 or so years. There are plenty of people that are willing to die for false religion. You can't say, boy, somebody gave up their life for that. That means that's true. How many people give up their lives for things that are not good? Even martyrdom, apart from love, what is it? The ultimate folly. Devoid of spiritual reality. And I say, we must then distinguish love from all counterfeits. And the apostle shows us here in a few words how plain and true that is. But our second thought today brings us to the heart of the chapter. Verses 4 to 7, where we find now love displayed in all circumstances. Now again, remember we're reading a chapter that is but a summary, poetic and beautiful as it is. Here let us understand that these things that we've listed before as counterfeits can indeed be just that. They can become idols. Listen with me, if you would, to the words of Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to read a little bit of Edwards to you a couple of times, Lord willing, this morning or afternoon, whatever the case may be. As Edwards described these things in the opening verses, he said, "These works then become idols in themselves and are just as absurd," he's saying, "these things without love are just as absurd as a woman who, recognizing her failings toward her husband, turns to adultery as the solution." Can you think of it? Here's a sinner who recognizes his failings toward God. So what does he do? He starts to give his goods to feed the poor. He starts to exercise the pursuit of knowledge and revelation. He would even perhaps go to martyrdom. Edward says these things all become idols in themselves apart from love, apart from spiritual reality. And yet I say when spiritual reality is present, these things may go forth in their right place, their proper place. Because with a gospel heart, a loving heart, we understand the gospel, we understand the law of God, we understand the perfection that love demands, the perfection that true love is. We see that even our best pursuit of these things is imperfect and is woefully inadequate to bring us to glory. Christ is the one who's brought us to glory. But I say, yet when spiritual reality is present, love will display itself. Perhaps in the ways He's already listed, but certainly in the ways that He begins to list in verse 4. Love then is displayed in all circumstances. And I'm not going to preach each of these. I want us to run through and perhaps pull out some thoughts. But read with me again these tremendous words. Love suffers long and is kind. As we live here in this earth and have been born again of the Spirit of God, we will become a people then that more and more endure evil. We will suffer long. We see the gospel heart is filled with expressions of gratitude. The gospel heart is a heart that understands it is deserving of God's hell, and yet God has promised it and given it a title to God's heaven. And here then is going to be a soul that endures evil, suffers wrong, and yet in spite of that and in the face of that renders good. It's going to manifest that humble heart that is filled with gratitude. Pride holds a grudge when people render evil to it. Love is ready to forgive because it understands it has been forgiven much already. And even when we're called upon in this life, which in different roles and relationships we are, when we are called upon in this life to render punishment, we do not render punishment in a vengeful spirit. We need to recognize that perhaps even in the most basic realm when we as parents for our children must discipline them at times to properly love them. But is it in an angry, vengeful spirit? Or even as we would in other areas of society have to render judgment and punishments even of the most extreme nature, a believer will mark and perform such things with pity, with gospel expression, with yearning and prayers for such a one that would need punishment. But as you read on, we see here that love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Here we see that love prevents envy and produces humility. And you think of it. What does the flesh do as it looks to others? It envies them. And this envy is manifested in different ways. Envy dislikes the advancement of others. Envy dislikes superiors. The whole idea of superiors. Envy, an unloving spirit, doesn't like that. That's why politicians at times can get such mileage out of it. It's such a common, ungodly feeling. Class warfare. Oh, somebody's got more than me. Boy, down with him and up with me. And then when I get up and they're down, we'll change the rules. Well, love doesn't think that way. Love doesn't dislike the advancement of others. Love doesn't brook rivals as well as superiors. Envy not only doesn't want a superior, it doesn't want a rival. And that is a manifestation of the unloving heart. The loving heart is happy to have a superior. The loving heart is happy to have a rival. If in God's order and the circumstances and the relationships God has placed us, these things are true for us, so be it. And many times I think if we would lovingly think through the position, the responsibilities, and the weights that rest upon our superiors, we'd be happy for them to bear those things and sit under them, perhaps even serve them. Now, love is going to look at things aright. It's not going to be proud. It's not going to be dissatisfied. But really what's underneath this envying and this pride is dissatisfaction. How can a heart that has been touched by love, How can a heart that has any spiritual reality about it, understanding as God has revealed who I am, a fallen son of Adam, deserving of God's hell, by His mercy preserved in life until He brought me to grace, and now I have a title to glory, how can I come to any point in life and say, I'm dissatisfied? It's not even sane. I should be in hell. I'm not. I'm never going to be. Beyond that, I have a title to glory. I will live forever in the presence of God. How can you be dissatisfied? Love, then, is going to prevent such manifestations of envy, dissatisfaction, pride. It's going to manifest humility. There's going to be, we can use some old language here, and you'll have to stay with me if you're awake, then, or your sleep is awake you up. Love has a comparative meanness. We use the word mean to be a brat, to be a bully or whatever. But mean is something that's insignificant, perhaps not as worthy as other things. And love, as an old writer said, produces this comparative meanness. With reference to others, I can view myself as mean, as insignificant. I can come then, not being ambitious or ostentatious. There's a big word. We had to memorize that one in our freshman English class. Boy, I didn't know how many syllables that thing had when I first saw it to try and figure it out. But to be very showy. I want to put my good qualities on display. Love has the humble spirit. It's not arrogant or assuming. It's not scornful or willful. It's not stubborn or self-justifying, seeking to keep others down. Blame others for your problems. Put yourself up. And the amazing thing is you see all these things in our society. Our society has become exactly backwards. You have a problem? Oh, let's sit and talk about it. Oh, what can we blame this on? Blame it on sin. Start with sin when you look into your own heart, because that's where you're going to see more of it than anywhere else you look. Love prevents envy. Produces humility. Notice as we read on, seeketh not her own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love is not selfish, doesn't seek its own. Can I read you? I said I wanted to read a couple things to you today, some words from Jonathan Edwards. And I'll share with you a little bit about the background. I was reading. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards' book on this chapter, Charity and Its Fruits, it's a wonderful read. It's a significant book, but it's not hard. I think if you give time to it, it will repay any time you put into it. But I was sitting probably on a fourth story or so window in New York City as we had a mission team up with Bill Jones, New York Gospel Mission, and I was overlooking Tompkins Square Park. You see people coming and going by the hundreds in a city of its millions. And thinking, and even the thought of how many people in this city, and they're surrounded by millions of other people. And yet how many people in that circumstance are overwhelmed with loneliness? You can almost see it written upon them as they walk to and fro, and as they go into the park, and sometimes they try and meet that loneliness with their little dog. And I love dogs, so don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching against dogs here, but one little area of that park where people can go and walk their dogs, and boy, when you walk by it, you know where you are. The aroma is overpowering. There's just a very few square feet of area in the city where you can take your dog to do such things. But I'm looking and seeing these people coming and going. And then I read these words from Edwards. Listen, if you would, for a moment. The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Before, and as God created him, he was exalted and noble and generous. But now he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. And as in other respects, so especially in this, before his soul was under the government of that noble principle of divine love, whereby it was enlarged to the comprehension of all his fellow creatures and their welfare. And not only so, but it was not confined within such narrow limits as the bounds of creation, but went forth in the exercise of holy love to the Creator, and abroad upon the infinite ocean of good, and was, as it were, swallowed up by it and became one with it. But so soon as he had transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost, and all this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone. And thenceforth he himself shrank, and as it were into a little space, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings and flew away. What a description of the depravity of man and the loss that sin brought, where we see love is not selfish. Love seeketh not her own. Love can go to that expanded ocean, not only of fellow creatures, but even communion with the Creator Himself. Love seeketh not her own. Love isn't selfish. You read on here in this display of love in all circumstances. Love is contrary to an angry spirit. How many ways is our society and its sin governed and described by anger? You remember, we've noted it often, God's description of the world before the flood, the world upon which He sent the flood to destroy every living person save Noah and his family. Immorality and all these things present, but He describes it as the earth was filled with violence. Why? Because men in their sin and their depravity, devoid of love. So there was an angry spirit manifested. Love is contrary to an angry spirit. Love, besides and far away and contrasted with being angry, rather desires the good. Love thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity. Love is looking for the best. Love is looking for the good. And that should characterize us as believers, looking for the good and thinking the best of others, not in blindness, not unmindful of the Scripture, not unmindful of sin and its effects in ourselves and in others, and yet giving that benefit of the doubt until the evidence comes in to the contrary. We can't ignore. Give the benefit of the doubt. Somebody made some comment. Maybe they didn't mean anything by it. Maybe there was even a good motive behind it. Don't think the worst. Think the best. Until you can't other than know from all the evidence what was there. Love is contrary to an angry spirit. Love desires the good. And then we come to what we could call the four alls. We read here that love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Several things here that would demand our attention. Love covering all things. Some discussion here as to the love bearing all things would be perhaps, if that were the case, that was the same as the last phrase, that it endureth all things. It's possible. But the word, I say, also can have the idea of covering something. Hatred, we read in Proverbs, stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. We read also in Proverbs 17, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love." And so here, there is this desire, as I say, the point here is that a self-centered outspokenness, when things don't go our way, I kind of wanted to play baseball instead of football. Johnny over there, he wanted to play football today instead of baseball. And here you got the big playground. Fine. We'll play whatever. Love doesn't blow up when it doesn't get its way. I think this is part of what's underneath here, that love bears all things. It covers all things. Love believeth all things. Well, that's an interesting phrase to try and figure out. Maybe it would help us some of our wrestlings over the alls when we find the word all throughout the Bible. Love doesn't believe all things. Love doesn't believe heresy. Love doesn't believe false religion. No, obviously it's not that. That would be really to deny the very existence of truth. Nor does it mean that we are a people that are gullible. We believe all things if we're loving. The point is we're refusing to yield to suspicions, doubt. We're ready, as we say, to give the benefit of the doubt. This is love believing all things. It is a positive virtue. Love says as well in these four alls, hopeth all things. When you think about hope, one of those great virtues, one of the three preeminent graces, hopeth all things. Think of hope in others. Expecting growth. Thinking the best. This can be important for us in church life as we come together ostensibly as people of God, as those that are believers who have love and spiritual reality dwelling within. That we expect growth. Perhaps even when we see our brother stumble. Perhaps we may have been a believer longer than them, or there may be some area in which we've gained some victory that they haven't, and yet we're expecting growth. We're believing that they, perhaps, as we see them stumble, will learn a lesson from that stumble that, contrary to their understanding, we stumbled maybe more than once on that, and the Lord brought us on through it. And so here, love hopeth all things. It expects growth in others. And even, can we say, it expects it in ourselves. One of the joys of knowing Christ and being born from above is that we are a people that have hope. We do indeed. Love, we see as well, endures all things. And in some ways, it brings us back to the beginning of the description of love displayed in all circumstances, that it endures here. We've just rambled and raced through this catalog that would earnestly demand our attention of how love, I say, is displayed in all circumstances. But I want to put before you quickly and thirdly this morning and finally, that love is declared above all comparison. We read in these closing verses, it's interesting because there is some discussion as to what Paul's talking about here. Some have suggested that Paul's talking about the completion of the New Testament canon, when that which is perfect has come, in contrast to these temporary gifts of the Spirit that he alluded to early in the chapter. I've never been overly taken with that understanding. I know others and eminent others that are, but I think the more widely understood view of the passage is that Paul's talking about leaving this life and entering heaven, which Edwards describes in so many ways as a world of love. Now we see through a glass darkly. Our love, even as believers, though there's spiritual reality there, there are struggles within it. And interestingly, as we see these aspects of love displayed in all circumstances, how many of those illustrations of love that we raced through there have reference to life in the fallen world? How much patience are we going to need with each other in heaven? A multitude of perfect people you interact with every day. How much patience is that going to take? You're not going to have that kind of struggle. Thank God they're not going to have to struggle like that with me.
my wife will finally be released from one of her greatest burdens, is being patient with me. But you see, once we're freed of these ways in which love is displayed, love, we see here, declared above all comparison, will not be like faith and hope, which we need now in this fallen earth. We do not walk today by sight. We walk by faith. The promise of God is that He is present with us. Christ promises, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We don't see Him today. If we would understand His presence, if we would enjoy His presence, it must be by faith. What wonderful seasons in which, even in walking by faith and in being present here in His house together, the sense of His presence is heightened because our faith is increased. Those are wonderful days, but thank God days get better than that. The eternal day, we will not need to walk by faith. We will walk by sight. We'll be with Him, for we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be made like Him. Hope, Paul says in Romans, what a man seeth, what hath he yet hope for? It's not just the expectation, it's the possession of that which we've hoped for. Love, I say, transcends these, not because they are no good, but because they don't abide. Love abides. I say, most of these things here described are displayed reference to life here in a fallen world. But this is just the beginnings of love. Love displayed in all circumstances. No, here we see and must understand love declared above all comparison. What will it be when there is no hindrance? When there is no sin? And it's interesting, even as we read this passage, there's so many things that it says love isn't like this. Love isn't like that. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't walk around being impatient. That's really, in many ways, the way the Bible describes heaven. We could reverently speak this way. The Scripture almost struggles to describe heaven to us. It's more negative than positive. There's no sin there. There's nothing in that makes a lie. There's no need for the sun or the moon or these because the Lamb is the light of that land. So all these things that we're familiar with, they won't be in heaven because these things are imperfect. These are touched by sin. They won't be there. So we have to think and meditate upon heaven from descriptions of what it's not like in so many ways. And I say such it is here. Love is described in how it's having to navigate through things now that it won't have to deal with in glory. That which shines now as a light, but dimly as it were, will shine ever more brightly in an ever increasing brightness as in that eternal day. God manifests more and more and more of Himself to us, more of His love to us. We will then manifest more love because we love Him because He first loved us. Love declared above all comparison. These other things that will pass with the passing of this age, love will abide and flourish. But as we say, Scripture speaks of us knowing a little bit of the days as the days of heaven on the earth. Heaven is a world of love. Those who have spiritual reality will know first and foremost among all the items of the fruit of the Spirit, love. May God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we give Thee our thanks today. You've not left Yourself without witness. You've given us Thine eternal book. Lord, bless these stumbling thoughts from a glorious chapter. Stir in us. We've sung today, fix in us thy humble dwelling. Lord, that more love might be shown. Let us cry, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee, that we might even manifest more love to our neighbor and enjoy in that purest and best way even the loving of ourselves. So Lord, take up the word. Minister much to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name.